All right. Yeah, you don't want to be within spitting range. That's the problem with the front row, by the way.
We know.
It's a full immersion experience. All right, we're in John 12. We're a little over halfway through the book. We are done with Jesus' public teaching, which is very different than all the other Gospels, because John spends the rest of the time in the last 6 days of Jesus' life and all the teaching that goes with that. Remember, there's no chapters when this was originally written, so the story today takes up exactly where the story last week left off. We talked last week was all about we're going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So when you raise someone from the dead, what's the next thing that you do? If you're even a Jewish or Southerner,
get them real close.
Right, you have a cast, you have a party, right? Right, you're in the great big, you have to get real close. You're gonna have a get together, right? And so that's exactly what they do. So let's start chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees want Jesus dead. They've tried to stone him 3 times so far in the book. And Jesus says, it's not my time, and he walks away. And they can't grab him, they don't arrest him, they don't stone him. And every time they stone him, why are they trying to stone him? What has he done?
Well, he's blasphemed by saying he and the Father are one.
Exactly, he says, I am God. And then he proves it. It's bad enough that he says it. What you have to know from history is, during this period of time, there's a Messiah averaged every 3 years in Jerusalem, in Judea. We know that because the Romans write everything down. And they record the amount of times they've got to get the troops out, go put down another rebellion, and crucify some people. It averages about every 3 to 5 years during this period, there's a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah. The difference is, Jesus has proven it. All these stories, in Jerusalem, in front of the Pharisees, on a Sabbath, you can't walk? Why don't you just stand up? Which is easier to say? Stand up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Both of which say, I'm God. And then, they want to stone him. He says, not my time. Then, comes up and he spits on the ground, which, as we know, is a technical working, cleans the guy's eyes. And in my mind, I just see him cleaning the guys and looking at the Pharisees who are looking at him right there and go, watch this. What does Isaiah say the Messiah can do? He can make the blind see. He can make the lame walk. And then he does it, and the guy goes, I can see. And then I can see Jesus just looking at the Pharisees going, mic drop, let's go. Because he's healing as he goes along, and he's got crowds and crowds and crowds. So we're running up to Passover. Jesus is probably living across the Jordan River in the area where John the Baptist was. And if that's also an intentional, I think, dig to the Jewish leadership, because they conspired and got John the Baptist killed. So what's Jesus do? Walks over there and starts making disciples, exactly where he's at. And then, he's over there, and last chapter comes back and raises Lazarus from the dead. That's not an everyday miracle. Everybody comes from Jerusalem to see. Lazarus was clearly well known. And plus the fact he got raised from the dead. So people are just, Bethany's only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so people are coming. And normally Jerusalem's about 50,000 people. Passover, about 200,000. There are people everywhere. And it's spreading through like wildfire. Jesus raised this guy from the dead. He was dead. How many days? A lot. Not what's that, Princess Bride. He was mostly dead. He was not mostly dead. He was dead dead.
Stinking dead.
Stinking dead, yeah. He was stinking dead. And then Jesus comes and goes, roll it back and walk out. And so people are going like, wow, this really is the Messiah. Now they're confused on what type of Messiah he is. But he goes, he's the Messiah. And then, so at the very beginning of this chapter, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. 6 days. I went down the rabbit hole of why 6 days. It's the only gospel that says 6 days. The commentators are split. It's either completely innocuous, or what I kind of lean towards, go very back to the very first book of the Bible, the first chapter of the first book. What happens in 6 days?
Everything is created.
Watch Jesus about to do. Recreate everything. So the fact that John writes this 60, 70 years after this event, everyone thinks it's important. As I lean towards that, is that Jesus has been saying, I am God, and God and I are one. And so John says, 6 days before the Passover, because it all starts anew on the Passover. And then they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. This is, Martha serves, Mary is the entertainment. In the other Gospels, they say this is the house of Simon the leper. We don't know who Simon the leper is. We think it's a relative because Martha's serving. Culturally, and today, you don't come to my house and start serving dinner, right? If I invite you to a party, you don't show up and go, let me serve. So we think it's either Martha is married to Simon the leper, or Simon the leper was the father or grandfather of Lazarus. And so Martha's living in the house with Lazarus, and Martha's is serving the dinner. No one's sure. There are PhD theses written on who Simon was. There's another story very similar to this in Luke. Luke is the only one who doesn't tell this story. He tells the story of another Simon, who's the Pharisee, who gives a dinner, Jesus comes, and the same sort of thing occurs. Until 1969, from this time to 1969, everyone said that's why Mary, the sister of Lazarus, was Mary Magdalene, the prostitute from Luke. And then they started, and literally, as you go through, their Saints Day feast was the same for about 2,000 years. And then some guys started going back and talking and writing and realized that Mary and the prostitute in Luke were not the same person. So it really is a different person. And so if you're a Catholic background, they separated their saints' days, the most important thing. So they have a different day for their saints' day dinner. And so Martha was serving. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Jesus. The way feast worked in those days, you reclined. Well, if you were Jewish, you sat up. If you were the Greeks, laid. And so you would lay on your left side because your right hand's your clean hand. And so typically you would walk in, when you walked in the house, you would wash your right hand. And your right hand is your appetizer hand. And then as they came close to the meal, you'd wash both hands, but you'd eat with your right hand. And the other answer is, what do you do with your left hand? Anyone works in the Middle East? There's two things you do with your hands. You eat and you clean yourself. Cleaning hand, eating hand. And that's the way the Greeks were, the same way. That's why they laid on the left. They ate with the right. So
TMI.
Tiamat, that's right. But that's why if you go to the Middle East today, run a Middle Eastern, don't, their left hand, clean hand, dirty hand, still culturally. So you learn all sorts of stuff in Bible class. So here we are, Martha's serving dinner. And then Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped her feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Matthew, Mark, she anoints him in the head. Most guys say this is the same occurrence. And when they said she took a pound, it's like 12 ounces. If you look at what they actually say in the Greek, it's about 12 ounces. That's a lot of perfume. Yeah. That's not a squirt. That's a 15-year-old with aftershave, right? So yeah, they hit it heavy. So and that this is very expensive. It might say spike nard, depends on how they choose to translate it. This is also a reason we think Lazarus is fairly wealthy. Spike nard comes from India. And it says pure, because usually what they do, it's just like, you know, perfume today. You dilute it out. You know, the more concentrated it is, the more expensive it is. She's got pure spikenard, which, as Judas is about to tell us, is a lot of money. And so she anoints Jesus. In this 12th chapter, there are three responses to Jesus. And I think that's why John puts this together, this chapter and the way it's told. When Jesus shows up, there are three responses you can do. This is the first one. Mary, as you remember last week, when Jesus showed up, what's the first thing Mary does? She dies at his feet and said, had you been here, my brother would not have died. We don't get prostrating ourselves at their feet. What she is doing in that is saying, you are Lord. You are. You would do that to the king. In a temple where you had an idol of a god, you would prostrate yourself at their feet. That's what she's doing. She's saying, you are God. And so that's her response. When you come before Jesus, you go, what's one response? You're God, and you prostrate yourself. I am not worthy of standing up here in front of you. You are God. And that's what Mary does here. Judas, and one of his disciples, in case you don't know who Judas is, he's one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. There's a wordplay going on here. Bethany, in Hebrew and Aramaic, is the name of the town is House of the Poor. And so Judas is doing a wordplay saying, we're living in the house of the poor. We could have given away this money to the poor. He was going to take some. But there's this wordplay going on. And Jesus said, and the other issue is, good Jewish girls did not show anyone their hair, ever. Why, you showed your husband. Who's been seeing The Chosen? When you see the Jewish women, how are they dressed? Dark, head is always covered, except Mary Magdalene in the Chosen. So the fact that Mary walks in and takes her hair down and dries his feet with her hair is shocking, does not describe what the apostles or the disciples are. They're going like, what? They're expecting Jesus to light her up. Because she has, in a Jewish world, disgraced herself by exposing her hair in front of a bunch of men she's not related to, she's not married to. And wipe Jesus' feet. Jesus doesn't do that. It's a teaching moment.
Maybe she was just trying to recoup some of that.
Recoup some expensive denarii, yes. Yeah, it's if you think, a denarii is about a day's wage, so it really is, for the average worker, about a year's income that she poured on Jesus' head and poured on his feet. And Jesus says, let her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Again, he's been telling them as he goes along, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And all the apostles have been saying, no, you're not. Because go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What did John and James just do on this trip? They said, had their mom come and go, Salome, go, hey, when you enter Jerusalem, which you're headed towards, because clearly the Messiah, as the Essenes said, the Messiah was coming on Passover. Passover's coming up. He's got huge crowds are going, he's going to be the king. And so James and John said, hey, we want to be number one, number two. And then there's a whole discussion of Jesus goes, are you sure you can take the cup that you're asking for? Because they're thinking, going to be the king, going to be right-hand man, and he knows what's coming. And so again, he comes back to them and says, the day of my burial. And they're thinking, oh yeah, it's like years away, years away. We got to be kings first. For you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. He's not saying that's not for the poor. He says she understands that his death is coming. The large crowd of the Jews there, remember, Bethany, lots of people laying around. People are camping because there's no hotels in Jerusalem. So people are camping out waiting for Passover. They hear the word, hey, Jesus is at Simon's house. Is at Simon's house. And so people start gathering. Learning who was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only. I mean, Jesus is Jesus. But you know, he's old news at this point. He's 3 years, you know, 3 years. But if they can see Lazarus, who's raised from the dead, they're going like, wow, new miracle. And so, and they're both in the same place at the same time. So people start gathering around. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Again, if you're going to break the law, they're going to kill Jesus. You know, what'd they say? It's better than one man die than all of us. They've now said it would be better than two men die than all of us. So if we're going to break the law, you know, if we're going to break one of the Ten Commandments, let's break it a little bit more. And we're going to get rid of these irritants. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I mean, you have to give that. That's pretty strong. Pretty strong evidence. You know, this guy was dead. Everyone knows he's dead. Now he's here. And he's eating. He's not a ghost, right? He's eating at this dinner. And so people are believing and say Jesus is the Messiah. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So that was Saturday night. This is Sunday morning. Although to them it's the same day because Jewish days start at sundown. So Saturday night dinner, which they would call Sunday dinner. Next morning it comes up, Jesus is going, entering the city. They took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. As Randall told us, was it, or 3 weeks ago? Yeah. The branches of the palm tree. You know, we always have Palm Sunday, and we have things that aren't palm leaves because they don't grow around here. We miss what is happening right here. Jesus is coming in. He now has a huge crowd that thinks he's the Messiah. Palm trees, palm leaves, date from the time of the Maccabees. It is the symbol of Jewish nationalism. It says, I am in rebellion. To wave that in front of the Romans says, I am an independent Jew. So all these people waving these as Jesus coming in, and they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They're saying, Jesus is our king. He's overthrowing the Jew. He's overthrowing the Romans. So this is open rebellion at this point. They're throwing down, and that's the second of how people respond to Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the king. But I want to make the king in my image of the king. Because what do I want? I want the Romans gone. I want a king who kills the Romans. I mean, remember, these are the Jews. There are a lot of the Jews who say, the only Romans who are good is a dead Roman. Kill them all. Remember James and John walking through Samaria? Jesus, they won't listen to us. What do you do with them? Kill them all. I want them all dead. That's a very common Jewish feeling at this time. And so they're going like, Jesus is going to be the king. He's coming in. It's Passover. We're Passover week. Perfect time for the Messiah to show up. He's going to come in, and we are going to kick the Romans out. We're going to declare our independence. We all use the word Hosanna all the time in song. What's Hosanna mean?
Save us.
It means save us. We always use it, Hosanna, it's great. What they're actually saying in Aramaic and Hebrew is save us. Be our king. Save us from what's going on. And so if you were the Romans in Jerusalem, because remember, Pilate is here. Jesus is going to meet him in a couple days. The Romans are all here because there's a lot of Jews here. You start to hear that chant. They all speak Aramaic. They know what they're saying. Be our savior. Save us from the Romans. Not saying save us from our sin. He's saying save us from the Romans. So the second of the ways is that they want to remake him into what they want, which is freedom. And Jesus, even the way he comes in, is trying to tell them the truth, and they won't listen. They won't see it. Finding a young donkey sat on it, as was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's court. Colt, not court, colt. Kings, when they rode in war, rode horses. Donkeys were a messenger of peace. Donkeys are not fast, right? And they don't sit way up in the air. You don't look at a donkey and go, even the Shrek, right? Donkey. Donkeys are low. They are very steadfast animals. They're easy to ride in the hills. They're actually better in the hills than horses. But that's what you ride when you're on a mission of peace. You ride a donkey. So Jesus is literally sending them the message. No, I'm not coming in war. I'm not coming as a conqueror. I am coming as your king, as a Messiah, but I'm coming in peace. And then I love this little aside John throws in here.
Would the Romans catch that picture? The Jews didn't catch it.
The Jews didn't. Now, I think the Romans are just looking at the palm leaves and the people screaming, Hosanna, 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 and going like, we better sharpen the swords. Bad things are about to occur. I love this little aside John throws in here. These things his disciples did not understand at first. At least they're smart enough by this time, 3 years in, to not appear stupid. Every other time, you get up at the body, it's like, oh, let's do this. No, that's not what I mean. Let me reel it back. Let me explain. At least at this point, they go, let's just stand here and be quiet for a second. And then John says, we didn't understand it till later. They did not understand, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that he had done these things to him. So, yeah, they go back and look at when Jesus rises from there, they go, oh, that's what he meant. And there were people who were with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. They're telling everyone. I mean, if you saw Lazarus raised, you're telling everybody. And they are. And for this reason also, people went and met him because he had performed this sign. And the Pharisees said to one another, you See that you're not any doing any good. Look at the world that has gone after him. The Pharisees were not about emotion. They were about logic and rationality. And so they're talking to each other going like, you can't talk. The people are just flowing to Jesus. And the Pharisees look at him going like, I can't teach them. No matter how smart or how wise my words, people are recognizing him for what he is, the Messiah. And so the Pharisees amongst themselves are fighting, saying, well, you're not stopping him. And I'm like, well, you're not stopping him either. They're all the people are just flowing to Jesus in this period. Now there were some Greeks among those who were coming to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and began to ask him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. This is thrown in there. Remember, who's John writing to? Jews living in Greece, in the Greek islands. They're surrounded by Greeks. The future of the church is the Greeks. And there is imagery throughout the entire book that Jesus doesn't come just to the Jews, but he comes to everyone, including the Greeks. To the Jews, you're either Jew or Greek. So Greeks mean anyone who's not a Jew. And so they're looking at him and saying, so, you know, you think back to Tabernacles. Jesus is talking the day that they light the lights around the temple, that the temple is supposed to be a light to the world, including the Greeks. And then, you know, constant reminders that Jesus says, I'm not coming just to the Jews, I'm coming to everybody.
And then, topographically, this is why everybody needs to go to Jerusalem. Because this triumphal entry is done by the people who live in Jericho. Jericho is 14 miles from Jerusalem. And they have come up, does anybody know what the other name of Jericho means?
Moon City.
Sorry?
Is it Moon City?
City of the Palms.
City of Palms.
City of the Palms. So they brought their own palm branches. There are not that many palm trees in Jerusalem. They came up 14 miles. When you top the hill, you rise 3,000 feet. When you top the hill, you're in Bethany, which is where they were. And when the reason I want to say this is because I want to stick up for this group of people. These are not the group of the people that are standing at the foot of the cross saying, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. Those are the Jerusalem Jews. This group were calling for Jesus to be the Messiah, Hosanna, save us. There's two groups that are described here, and we don't differentiate that. We lump them all together.
Can you differentiate? You said Jerusalem Jews. What do you mean by that?
Jerusalem Jews. Jews that live in Jerusalem that were also Messianic.
Okay.
Yeah, that's how little they were convinced. But Jesus had just healed a man who was blind in Jericho, according to the synoptics. And that you can only heal a blind man if you are a Messiah.
Yeah.
That's Isaiah 9. So they're convinced. And they come up and do their thing. Even Josh and I get in fights about this all the time. At the foot of the cross, it's not the people from Jericho, the people from out in Galilee and all that who are saying, crucify him, crucify him. It's the Jerusalem Jews. Because they're trying to appease Rome.
To what extent is there a parallel between those days and our contemporary time when there are people who believe that Jesus is here to solve the conflict between Republicans and Democrats and contemporary politics? When Jesus wasn't there to deal with Rome and occupation of Rome, he had a different vision.
It's the same thing. Because I said, right now you see the third group. The third group. So the first group is Mary, which says, you're Lord. I'm going to do what you say. Second group is that group that wants to turn Jesus into what they want. The third group is the Pharisees and Sadducees, just killing. So the three responses, you know, they recognize Jesus for who he is, and they said he is causing such disruption that we just need to kill him. Because he's bothering me. Because, you know, what's Caiaphas say? Well, if he keeps on, the Romans are going to kick us out. And they're going to, and by the way, in Rome, there was no kick out. They had one retirement policy. It makes you about a head shorter. If you weren't good at what you did, they killed you, found someone else. And so Caiaphas is going, whew, if the Romans kick us out, I got a really short lifespan coming up. So it's better that he dies than me. So when Caiaphas is saying that he dies and lots of people, what Caiaphas is really saying is it's better that Jesus die than I die. And so that's the same thing you see today. You see people that follow Jesus, and other people that want to turn Jesus into the tool that they want to accomplish where they want to go. Which gets into the whole deconstruction theology. I was listening to a podcast, and the guy said, brought up what I thought was a very good statement, said a lot of deconstruction occurs when you have bad theology, bad Christian leadership, and bad politics all rolled into the same thing. Because that causes people to go, well, why am I following? Why am I following this faith? Because that's what's happening. Yes?
Yeah. Well, my thoughts are, how frequently have we seen this played out in human history and colonial imperialism?
Oh.
I was listening to the Joy Reid last night being interviewed by Rachel Maddow, and they talked about Martin Luther King being assassinated, and they tie that to the government. They talk about Malcolm X being assassinated, they tie that to the government. And then overseas, you know, Gandhi, our CIA has toppled many leaders of this hemisphere and in the Middle East, all over the world. So it's just a constant play of colonial imperialism. When a leader rises up, they're going to get killed. And there's a powerful government behind it. But here you have Jesus. You know, I mean, I don't know
why
we don't see that.
Because, you see, I was actually reading something else where he talks about why Paul and Paul's writings didn't tell the Christians to free the slaves, right? Because Paul never tells you to free a slave. Mm-hmm. I mean, he makes it really hard to be a slave owner, mm-hmm. but he didn't tell you to free a slave. Mm-hmm. And that's, and he brings that point that Jesus, at this point,
But the implication throughout the scripture is that God is antithetical against slavery.
Oh, totally.
Because Genesis, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is a book of liberation.
Completely.
Period.
But what Jesus brings you is he brings you personal change. He does not say, I want you to go out and be and topple governments for me. He says, I want you to change your life and change the people that are in contact with you. And when you do that, you see Christianity grow. And that's where Christianity throughout history has been strong. When they do that. When it's about personal change, and then you see the church grow, and then what happens is power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Don't you think that, like, when a leader shines a light on the corruption or the evil of the oppressors, that that's the will of God to shine a light on it? And
it's completely the will of God.
Right.
Read all your Old Testament prophets. How many of them have retired? When you shine your light on corruption, which is the work of the devil,
thank you.
Bad things happen to you.
That's right.
Because the people that you're shining corruption on go, they don't like that shine. In fact, he talks about it a little bit. The light's going to be with you here, because when the light shines, it shines on the places we don't want light to shine, where our sin is. And so frequently when you're the person who's pointing out evil in your world, in your community, bad things can happen to you because the people in power who profit from those bad things are going to get rid of you.
That's right.
And you see that throughout history. That's exactly what's happening to Jesus right here. And Lazarus, you know, Lazarus has the death penalty on him now. You're pointing out where the Sadducees and the Pharisees are not pointing towards God. They're not godly. And so their response, the third response, is kill them. Martin Luther King, Malcolm X,
Medgar Evers.
I mean, host of people. JFK.
That's right.
I mean, it's just throughout people who are agents of change, who are changed for the better, sometimes have, Dietrich Bonhoeffer,
yeah.
Nazi Germany.
Right.
I mean, yeah.
That's right.
You can't stand and be, you can't allow this evil to go on. Well, you're going to prison.
He condemned the church, though.
Well, he condemned the church because the church wasn't doing what the church is called to
do.
That's
exactly right.
And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's people want, if you call Jesus the church at this point, they want the church, which is the Jews' power structure. Jesus is calling them back to say, no, you're supposed to be in a relationship with God. You're supposed to love, you're supposed to help the poor. You're not supposed to pile up money,
yeah.
Sadducees. You're not supposed to pile up and be the first person at the priest, at the feast, Pharisees. You know, you're supposed to help the poor. You're supposed to do all the stuff that God calls you to do, and you're not doing it. Jesus is doing it as he wants, and that's why the people are so attracted to him, because he's doing what God calls him to do. And it's also why the Pharisees and the Sadducees are so opposed to him, because he's shining a light on their lack of godliness. That's a double negative here. They're being evil. How? They're being evil. Not lack of godliness. They're just being evil.
Yeah.
And
I guess this is good news, but all of this demonstrates God's patience with mankind. For instance, Jesus is not focused on Rome, and not except that in 310 A.D., Constantine's mom influenced him in such a fashion that over a period of time he revealed his faith and began the process. It didn't happen overnight. Began the process of Christianizing the Roman Empire.
Right.
It took 300 years before that process actually kicked into gear.
Oh yeah, because again, Christians had to be Christians, and then the church grows. And then remind you, by 550, the emperors were all Christian, and they're killing each other
yeah.
to maintain power,
yeah.
and to maintain who gets to appoint the pope. It's like, yeah, I want my pope. No, I want my pope. Let's have a war. So the church does not do well when it is in power.
Well, the whole Reformation, how
right.
many people were hung, drowned, or burned?
Millions.
Yeah.
Millions. Yeah. So it's very interesting. You know, Jesus with him, you know, I'm not here to be power. I'm coming on the colt. I am the peacekeeper. I'm here to be a God of service, which we're going to see next week when we do the Last Supper, which actually should be the First Supper. I'll have art for you next week, since Wendy's. I've got a picture about that Last Supper. You've probably seen it. But yeah, it's we're seeing the story through John here. Now John's rolling out. This is Christ's last public thing right here. From here on out, he's going to be discipling his disciples. And then, you know, he has some teaching. I got like 1 minute. Yep. And then just to poke the Pharisees and Sadducees one more time on his last public sermon, he who believes in me and does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Because who's Jesus says sent me? God sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I am God. So, three times they tried to stone him. They would have been picking up for sure the rocks at this point. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. I don't judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke today will judge him in that last day. So who's the judge? God. So Jesus is saying, I'm not condemning you, God is. Which to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are supposed to be the keepers of God's word, he is just literally kicking sand in their face, gigging him, going like, you're not godly. You say you're the most godly people, you're not. God is going to judge you. Because if you were godly, you would recognize the words I say. And you would repent. And you would become a disciple. Because God sent me. And in the very last things, but I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And to know his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So God told me to tell you this. That's what he's saying. And in John, that is the last thing he says to the public. All right, next week, the First Supper.